As I was preparing this morning for this, preparing this week for this morning service, the theme of value just kind of kept bubbling up. It just kind of kept coming through this text. Kind of value. What do we value? What do we value? What's important to us? And as we go through this passage this morning, I think that's just going to really just kind of jump out at us. And as I was reflecting on this question of value, the question came to my mind that really struck me to ask myself and to ask you is, what is your pride and joy? What's your pride and joy? Well, there are many things that you and I could focus on, many activities, a lot of stuff that could take pride of place in our life. I mean, there's tons of them. Let me give you a few examples of those. For some of us, athletic success, athletic prowessness, that's where it becomes pride of place, doesn't it? I mean, for some folks, you see like on this slide here, these ladies from Virginia Tech, they're champions in lacrosse. And they're rightly celebrating. You know, they've worked hard, they've won the championship, and now, big celebration. Now, go Hokies. A little pride of school. So as I'm looking at, you know, this celebration, the question comes to my mind is, I wonder about some of these young ladies later, maybe the next week, maybe the next month, maybe next year, is that championship going to become pride of place? Is that going to be their pride and joy? Now, for other folks, it might be, instead of lacrosse, maybe it's golf. Now, you see this guy hitting out of the sand trap. I don't think this particular game will be his pride and joy. But now, if you ever know a serious golfer, you probably know so, because when you start talking about golf, initially they'll start talking about a handicap. You know, and how many shots they are over handicap. You know, it's kind of a measure of success. Now, when they tell me that, I kind of look like the deer in the headlights look, because I'm not a golfer. I'm like, that sounds good to me. But for a serious golfer, you got to work long and hard, many hours, to reduce that handicap. And for some, men and women, that's a pride and joy, is that handicap. Now, it's not just golf. It could be, you know, racquetball. It could be basketball, any kind of recreation. That ability to play that takes a lot of time and energy, becomes the source of glory and joy. Now, for others, maybe it's cars. There's some serious cars in this slide. You got this Renault Magani Trophy, that yellow one. You got BMW 7 Series. You got your red Ferrari. And this silver thing in the bottom, it's just crazy expensive. I don't know what it is. It's just crazy expensive. For some people, having a car like that, man, they're aiming for it. And that's the pride and joy, and they finally attain it. Now, here's the thing. You may say, Robert, I do not own a Ferrari. You're not talking to me. Well, for some folks, it's not the expensive car, but maybe it's that old jalopy that you spent years replacing. You've replaced the brakes. You've sand and primed it. You've repainted it. You've changed the interior. You know, you fixed it up. And you can usually tell somebody that their pride and joy is their car, because when you see it and they show it to you, and you ask them, hey, can we go for a ride? They'll say, drive it? Are you kidding me? And then particularly when they walk by it, they'll always stop and go, that's their pride and joy. That's their baby, man. They're loving that car. Consumes their time and their energy. Jay Leno, I think, is a guy that probably falls in this category. He has approximately 200 cars that he's collected, 200 vehicles, including 100 of those are cars. He has a jet-powered motorcycle. It literally has a 10,000-horsepower engine on the motorcycle. It goes like 260 miles an hour. You want to get on that? No, thanks. But he does have a fire truck. That's kind of cool. I think it's probably safe to say there's some pride and joy going on in three warehouses in Burbank that hold your cars. Now, for others, maybe it's a house. Is this yours? Use Google Earth. You know, we flew over, took a picture of a house. Now, you say, Robert, I have a few less than the 500 rooms in this place. But it's not really the size and the cost. Again, it's not the size and the cost of the house, the issue here. You know, for some folks, you know, it's the two-bedroom house. But again, man, you bought that thing and you have slaved on it. You have sanded, you have primed, you have painted. You have broken down and you have built up. You have spent countless hours on weekends. That house That's your baby. That is your pride and joy. Again, cost, size is not the issue. It's the place that it has. Now, for others, maybe it's a diploma. Maybe it's a college degree or advanced degree. You know, the diploma in our society can symbolize years of hard work, acquisition of knowledge and status. See, in our culture, the diploma carries weight. And we like to ask each other, where'd you go to college? Why? Why do we ask that question? Because we attach value to that. It's a source, in how you answer sometimes, of pride and joy. Now, it's not just diplomas. What about shoes? Now, maybe it's not shoes. Maybe it's the dresses and the blouses and, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And you say, well, guys, I'm still talking to you. Because for a lot of guys, the GQ look is pretty important. Got to have the look, right? Have the right set of clothes and shoes that goes together so that every time you step out, you got the right look for the occasion. Because that is your pride and joy. You're quaffing, you're looking good. But that's the source of pride and joy. Now, the common thread in each of these examples is whether it's sports, recreational activities, cars, houses, diplomas, or clothes, each one has the potential to be my, to be your, to be a person's pride and joy. Now, you know, you may know which of these might be your weakness. You know which of these is your pride and joy. You'll know it because it consumes your time and it preoccupies your worries. Let me repeat that. It's a main point we'll see from our text this morning. Where we spend our time and what we worry about indicates our pride and joy. This morning, we're going to continue through 1 Thessalonians. We're looking at chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. It's a bigger chunk of text than we have spent in the past few weeks where we've sort of been on one verse or a few verses. But I think it's important that we tackle this as a chunk because the main theme is really encapsulated in this chunk. And so I think we need to sort of camp out in this area. Because they really, when they point together, make one very poignant point. Where we spend our time and what we worry about indicates our pride and joy. Look at the text with me. Hope you have a Bible. If not, there's one in the pew. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, take one with you. Seriously. If you don't have a Bible, you take one with you. Look at the text with me. Go to the last verse we're examining. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Let's begin with the end in mind. In chapter 3, verse 5, we get to the heart of the matter. In 3:5, we zero in on Paul's focus. Let me ask you, where did Paul, Silas, and Timothy spend their time? Another way to look at this is to ask, to what end did Paul, Silas, and Timothy labor? What filled their hours and was the focus of their work? What weighed on Paul? What made his heart heavy? What caused him to pace the floor, wring his hands? That anxiety, that worry, what was it? Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Paul writes this. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. What is Paul most concerned with? Look at the text. It's their faith in Christ. See, Paul is deeply concerned that the new believers in Thessalonica have given up. They've checked in their bags. They're done. They've given up. They've folded up the tents and they've gone home. Enough. It's too hard. Paul is deeply concerned that that has happened. Why? Why would Paul, Silas, and Timothy worry about these folks abandoning their faith in Christ? Remember last week we talked about this. We talked about the fact these new followers of Jesus in Thessalonica, they were taking it on the chin. It was rough. It was rough for them. We see this in chapter 2, verse 14. Paul, as he describes the suffering that they're experiencing at the hands of their Macedonian countrymen, Paul says, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You new believers there in Thessalonica, you suffered from your own countrymen the same things." Their fellow country, remember we talked about, was those new believers, those Jewish Christians over in Israel. who are suffering. They're being persecuted because they're saying, I'm with Jesus. Have you met him? I'm with him. And because of that, they're taken on the chin. They are being run out of town, hunted down, thrown in jail. Paul, as he writes to those Thessalonians, he's saying to them, you guys are going through the same kinds of things. You're suffering in a similar manner to those Jewish Christians. You see, those Thessalonians, they are standing up and they're being public. They're not secret agent Christians. They're out in society. They're saying, have you met him? Do you know my Savior? They're loving people in the name of Jesus. And because of it, it's hard. Very hard. Paul, Silas, and Timothy down in Athens and in Corinth, they're worried, they're concerned. It's become so hard, they're concerned, are they going to give up? Are they going to go away, fold up tent, and leave? But Paul's point is simple as he writes to them, know this, you're suffering, you're experiencing a genuine mark of faith in Christ. Look at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Here we see Paul explaining that although he, Silas, and Timothy are down in Athens and in Corinth, the Thessalonians are on their mind and on their hearts. Paul's explaining, you may be out of sight, but you're not out of mind. Paul writes in verse 17, look in your text. My brothers and sisters, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. In verse 17, Paul explains their deep, deep desire to return to Thessalonica. Remember, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were chased out of town. So returning, that was no easy task. Paul especially, he'd become a marked man, kind of the wanted poster for old Paul. But even though they're separated, the apostles' team greatly desired to be with them in person. So in verse 18, Paul explains their repeated efforts to make it back up to Thessalonica. What prevented them? Well, I mean, why? It wasn't that far to go from Athens and Corinth to go up to Thessalonica. What prevented them? Was it the weather? No. Was it the boat schedules? No. Maybe it was a lack of funds to make the trek? No. Was it a lack of desire? Clearly, absolutely not. What was it? Look at the text. Look at the end of verse 18. Satan prevented him, Paul, from returning. That's a remarkable statement. I mean, it's a short phrase, but it packs a punch. Paul is indicating that forces beyond the people who ran them out of town were actively thwarting his return to Thessalonica. Now, we have no indication in the text how Satan prevented Paul, but it is clear enough that Paul attributes his failed attempts to the work of Satan. Now, folks, let's be honest. In the 21st century, references to Satan and evil angelic beings causes a lot of people some very big problems, doesn't it? Many people pay little attention to reference to Satan and evil powers. Many folks just kind of want to fly on by that. They want to move past it. They want to pretend like that's not in the text. They were just going to kind of do the fast track. Let's go to the next verse. Many folks, including some New Testament scholars, want to shrug off references to Satan. Now, thankfully, not all New Testament scholars. But many want to set aside any mention of Satan and evil forces in the New Testament. Just doesn't fit with this conception of a scientific worldview. That seems to be kind of, that's back there a couple thousand years ago. We need to set that aside. We've evolved. We've figured things out. That's sort of them. They were kind of ignorant. They didn't have things figured out. For example, one very qualified and respected New Testament scholar, sadly, comments on this verse by writing this. You see it on the screen. He writes, to what extent is it helpful, even legitimate, to think of Satan as a personal force able to interfere in human existence? In essence, this scholar is moving outside of a biblical worldview. Now, what do I mean by that? Simply this, the Bible consistently and without fail describes the reality of spiritual beings, and some of them are evil. First, it's legitimate because this is the consistent view of Scripture. Jesus and the rest of the New Testament consider Satan to be a personal evil being who opposes God, his plans, and his people. So I would answer the scholar simply by saying, it seems to be pretty much of a legitimate thing for Jesus and the rest of the New Testament. That's kind of good enough for me. I think it's a pretty good reason. Because to not do so is to deny the very description of the cosmos, the very description of the reality of existence. If we set aside the fact of the reality of Satan and evil angelic beings. Second, it's more than simply helpful. To put the question this way, I think, underestimates what's at stake. I mean, the way the scholar has phrased this, it's a benign and tepid way of thinking about Satan. It's like asking if it's legitimate and helpful to think of Osama bin Laden as a force that could interfere in our existence. I mean, the reality of evil, it washes away such silly questions like this. Asking whether it's legitimate to talk about a fanatical killer who's intent on killing as many people as possible. Asking that question, I think, borders on insanity. So to a question about believers' adversary par excellence. If we take seriously the biblical view that Satan and evil angelic beings are in fact real, then this scholar's question is not only absurd, but it's dangerous. Satan and his evil angels work to thwart the spread of the gospel. If we allow ourselves to pretend that Satan and evil angelic beings are not at work within this world, then we are in grave danger. We battle against, not flesh and blood, that will work and try to work within this body to divide us, to separate us, to cause us to take other things as a priority, to put other things ahead of our relationship with Jesus. We must keep in front of us the reality of what is at stake, the reality of the forces that are out and oppose us. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. I think this is the heart of the passage. Here we find the heart of ministry, the purpose of ministry, and really the purpose for each of our lives. Here, every follower of Jesus will find direction, I think, in what should be our pride and joy. Paul writes this, look at the text, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you, Paul writes, you are our glory and joy. The focus of ministry, then, is what? It's people's faith in Christ. See, this is why Paul says in verse 19, you are our hope, joy, and the crown in which we owe glory. Now, that last phrase there, crown of glory. For us in 21st century, I think we might miss a little bit of what's going on here. But I think somebody in the first century, instantly in their mind, would have popped the image of a victory wreath. You see, to Paul's audience, folks living in first century Greco-Roman society, the image of a crown of glory brought forth images of a laurel wreath, leaves that were put around and worn as a crown on top of the head, because this crown symbolized something of pride and joy, an athletic competition, typically, or a military victory, a returning general. And as that crown, that wreath goes ahead, it's, look, I've won. I'm the best. I'm the best on the athletic field, and I'm the best on the battlefield. And Paul says, that victory is not what I will boast in. We see this in the bust of Augustus Caesar, a bust here on the next slide, taken from the first century. First Caesar before Christ. And you see on top of his head that wreath. It's that prize It's that symbol to take pride and glory in. Paul is saying there in verse 19 that the Thessalonians, their faith, are his victory wreath. But notice, look at the text. When does Paul say he received this crown? When is it? When is he going to receive this victory wreath? Look at the text. It's the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, the term that Paul uses for Christ's coming, the parousia, it's a technical term used in the New Testament to signify Christ's second coming. This victory wreath, this crown of glory, this crown of boasting that Paul says, this is what I'm going to wear. It's not now, but it's a point in the future. The Scripture talks about when Christ will return, when things will be set right, when death will be ended, when sin will finally be defeated. But part of that also is for believers. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, that followers of Jesus, before Christ, our faith will be examined. And Paul is saying that on that day, that parousia, that coming of Christ over here, Paul, he's over there and he's looking over here and saying, I've got my eyes fixed on that date. I'm not worried about the glory and the prizes and the crowns that could happen here. I'm thinking about over here. I'm thinking about those Thessalonians and their faith. That they are true, that they are following Jesus, that they are sharing their faith despite the suffering. That they are loving people in the name of Jesus despite the difficulty. Paul says he's looking at this day when Christ returns, that day, that's the day when he wants to have Jesus say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You had your eyes on the right prize. You had your eyes on the right crown of glory. So Paul looks down the road. And that's what he's focused on. That's what he's saying in verse 20. Look at it. This is the focus, the heart of it. Paul says, you Thessalonians, you followers of Jesus, you are our glory and our joy. Verse 20 is the key. Verse 20 is the main point. Keep going. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The deep concern of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the deep concern they had concerning the Thessalonians' faith in Christ, it led them to send Timothy back up to Thessalonica. See, Paul said he couldn't stand anymore, he couldn't endure it anymore, he couldn't bear it anymore as he's worrying, he's fretting, he's concerned. What's going on with these folks? Have they given up? Have they gone home? You see, they were occupying his time. They were occupying his worries, his focus. You see, the picture we have here is of Paul, Silas, and Timothy wringing their hands. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were anxious, worried, and concerned. So the text indicates that they sent Timothy, sent him back up there. Now, folks, I think we have a tendency sometimes when we read the New Testament to kind of domesticate it, kind of tone it down, kind of milk. You see, Timothy going back up there was not this kindly visit, like you're going to visit a neighbor, and you show up at the front door, and, hey, how you doing? Can I come in and have some tea and crumpets? No, this is Timothy going in on a rescue mission. This is triage, man. This is, like, tough. He's stepping back into enemy territory. He's going back into the heart of darkness. He knows that this could go badly. This is going to be tough. He's already been run out of town once. It's so bad, his partner, Paul, can't even go. Timothy, what are you thinking, man? Send him a letter. Oh, that's right, you are taking a letter. But why? Look at the text. To strengthen and to encourage. He's not just trying to make him feel good, put his arm around him. Hey, how you doing? Hope you're feeling good. It's not that. He wants to strengthen their faith. He wants to encourage their faith. He wants to make sure that they're walking, they're living, they're talking. You see, Paul, Silas, and Timothy knew that they were engaged in a battle. And they were prepared to go the distance because they had their eyes on the prize. That's the picture we have of verses 2 and 3. The ministry of follow-up, it's one to stay firm and press on ahead, Press on ahead in your faith. Because Timothy's goal is to make sure that no one, look at the text, no one, not one, not one of those folks in Thessalonica is going to be left behind. No one will be unsettled by these trials. As chapter 3, verse 5 says, for this reason, Paul says, when I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy, I sent him to find out about your faith. Paul had deep concern over their faith in Christ. This led to action. Because their glory, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, their glory and joy was the soundness of the Thessalonians' faith in Christ. Paul spent his time, his energy, his worries on the Thessalonians. Why? Because how those folks turned out, how they believed, how they lived, their faith in Christ, that was his crown of glory. His victory wreath would come at the end when Christ returns. So Paul's pride and joy centered on people, but more specifically, it's centered on those people knowing Jesus, being Jesus, and bringing Jesus. He was focused on them living that out, knowing and living it out. So the question comes to me that this text forces me to examine myself and ask, what's my pride and joy? Hey, Robert, what are you really concerned about? And the text comes to you and asks the same question. What is your pride and joy? Now, this may be obvious to you. You may know right away. It comes right to your head. You got it. It's right there. And then again, it may not be. So, I've got a little diagnostic test for you. You didn't know you're going to come to church and have a test, did you? Here it is. Two simple questions. One, on what do you spend your time? And about what do you worry? Two very simple questions. Time and worries. What occupies you? What really sits at the center? But the answers you provide for yourself are very telling. Now, the key here is you're asking these questions for yourself. I'm not asking you to ask these questions for your spouse. I'm not asking you to ask this question for your kids or your mother-in-law. I'm asking, what is it for you? Spend your time on, what are your worries? What is that? Because you see, who do you know that does not yet know Jesus? Who do you know that is exploring spiritual questions? Who do you know that's a new follower of Jesus? In each of these categories, I hope there are names popping into your head. There are faces of people popping into your head. People in your family. People that you work alongside. People that you know from the gym. You know from the grocery store. It's that neighbor next to you that you don't really like too much. Because they always take your stuff and they never return it. Our names popping in your head, our faces, they don't yet know Jesus. They've asked you some questions, and you can kind of sense there's something there going on in their heart, in their mind. They're wondering. They're asking. Are you sensitive to hear that? Are you sensitive to pick up when those questions are kind of turning into matters that are of significance, of eternal importance? Because you see on this next slide, the thing that this text forces us to do, forces me to do, is to look at my priorities over here on the left. I need to compare what are my time, my worries, those 1 through 7, 1 through 10. What really do I worry about? What do I really occupy my time with? And then compare that with the people I know. Replace those faces and those names with those people that you know that don't yet know Jesus. Those people that you know that are asking spiritual questions. The people that you know that have just accepted Jesus. And the question the text asks me and asks you is the faith of the people that we know, is that my glory and joy? Does that take the pride of place in my life? See, for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the victory wreath, the thing that they were going to glory in, the thing they were going to boast in, the thing that they were most concerned in, it wasn't how many horses they had with their chariot. It wasn't the villa that they had. Because there were some sweet villas in the first century. I mean, we've got some, you know, excavation of these things, and they got these mosaic tiles, colored pictures. I mean, they put some of the stuff we see today to shame. Beautiful villas. It could have been their pride and joy. Paul says, you know, I was a Hebrew of Hebrew, an Israelite of Israelite. He says, you know what? I had some serious degrees, Paul says. He studied under Gamaliel. He was like one of the top scholars of his day. And what he says in Philippians is, I counted that as rubbish. He actually kind of uses a curse word, to be honest with you. This is dung. Because he says, what is important, the pride of place, isn't that. It's the people that God has placed in my life. Their faith in Christ takes pride of place. So, the question comes to you and to me to ask that same question. Would you pray with me? So, Lord, we come to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it challenges us, makes us feel a little uncomfortable, reminds us of what is really important. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves, honest before you. Lord, what really is our pride and joy? Lord, help us to desire to make what is on your heart first in our heart. The pride and joy would be that day. That day when you would say to us, Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. You kept the first things first. You're concerned about people knowing me, following me. So Lord, help us. It's hard. We struggle. Sometimes we're scared. Sometimes we don't know what to say. God, just give us that assurance that it's not about us. You'll give us the words. We just need to step up the plate and be faithful. Lord, bring those people to our minds. Help us to write their names down, to give them a call, send them a note. Make it a point to go and talk to them about you and say, have you met them? Lord, use us. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.